So just as we get started here, Nancy and I are going through some marriage counseling with a couple of weddings coming up this next few months here, and we have decided to run through some different material, which has just been excellent. And one of the things that we start out with as we're going through the material is when you look at the person you're engaged to as they're sitting on the couch, I got a newsflash for them. You have no idea who you're marrying. You might think you do, but you actually don't. You don't have a clue. And I find that to be something that's, as I look back at my life, I'm so thankful that I'm not that person that I was when I first married Nancy as well. Some of us may call it maturity. Who knows what we can call it, growth. But I'm just so grateful by the grace of God that I am not that person anymore. We're all on a journey, for those of us who know Jesus, on a journey that which we are being changed constantly, I trust, by the Spirit of God. This process is called sanctification. It's simply becoming more like Christ every day as we grow in maturity with Christ, as we're completely immersed in an increasing way, I trust, into the Word of God, that you will, in fact, be more Christ-like as you grow in your faith. Where at one time you would tolerate in your life, where now you wouldn't. And as I've referred to that famous chorus time and time again, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and what? The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. You know, I found as I've been growing, I've had a couple of instances that I look back on in my life where when I was a teenager, I watched this movie and I thought it was so good. I said, Mom, you got to watch this movie with me. Dad, you got to watch this movie with me. And as we sit down and watch this movie, all of a sudden I heard every swear. I saw every bit of immorality. I saw everything that I knew my parent wouldn't approve of when I watched it with them. Isn't that interesting? There's a greater filter, and that's then watching it with your children. Your awareness just explodes when you watch a movie that you thought as you watched as a teen, man, that movie was so funny, you wouldn't believe it. You press play, and then about 5 minutes in, you just thought, you know what, we'll just turn that off. Forget all that I said previous about how great that movie was, because it was, in fact, trash. I'm not going to mince any words. You know, I find that our intolerance and our tolerance levels grow and our conscience kind of matures as we are immersed in the Word. I trust that as we go through today, we're going to, as we read Ezra chapter 9, see a godly reaction to sin. Now, I read an article just this week. It was kind of clickbait. I saw the title, and it says, you know, church should be uncomfortable. So I'm like, I wonder what they mean by that. So I clicked on it. And, you know, in a day and age where we're trying to make church so comfortable and so attractive that we lose the discussion on sin and exposing it, we're losing traction on the gospel and the need for it in light of trying to be attractive. And we kind of maybe desensitize ourselves to the message of sin and the bad news in Scripture. Well, as we look at the story today in Ezra chapter 9, I trust that we would be open to the Spirit's working in our life. Today is not a fun chapter. I really don't know how to sugarcoat it. We're seeing Ezra, who's a prophet of God, a man of God, full of integrity, full of humility, full of the Spirit. And he sees sin, and he calls it for what it is. With incredible humility and grace, but with courage and conviction. You know, and so when I stand here today, you know, the scripture comes to mind, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I'm sitting here, or standing here, granted maybe a 16 or 18 inches a little bit higher, but I am in no different space than everyone in this room. The difference is that I have been called to preach a passage about sin and a godly response to it. And so we're going to do that this morning. Now, there's going to be some touchy things as we go through it, so I just pray for you guys to be very just open and sensitive to what the Spirit of God says, and you know, and then be willing to evaluate your life. What is your reaction to sin? Do we just say to ourselves, "Whoa, there was only one swear in that movie, or only one sex scene. That's it. It's only explicit for about 20 seconds. But did you still allow yourself to watch it? Did you still call it out for what it was? Or are we trying to desensitize things and maybe tone it down? It's not adultery, it's just an affair. That we're allowing ourselves to watch and think, in fact, that we are not being affected by it, but we are. It's not that violent. Or the music that I listen to, they're Christians, but they don't sing about God, but they say they're Christian. Their music doesn't glorify God, but it's not bad, it's neutral, so I'm going to listen to it. Well, maybe, and our convictions have got to grow. There may be a time where my convictions weren't there yet, and I haven't allowed the Spirit of God really to work in my life. But it's just, it is really incredible to me how much I've changed over these years. And I see some of you nodding even right now saying, I've been there. I hope that we're growing more sensitive to sin and seeing how sinful sin is. And I'm not sitting here angry. I'm not upset. In fact, it's quite the opposite. I'm probably a little embarrassed and ashamed. And first thing I can just see the enemy just pointing his hypocrite finger right at me, and I get it. But let's let the Scripture do the talking, and let's see what the Holy Spirit says. All right? So there's an outline to the chapter that's really simple. It's simply three parts. You've got, here's the title, The Godly Reaction to Sin. First, you've got the report in chapter 9, 1 and 2. Let's read that. So we got to remember now, the people have come back. Here's the second wave of people. First one was under Zerubbabel, the second now under Ezra. The second wave, there was a gap of about 60 to 70 years in between these two waves. And in that time, the people behaved improperly. Now, Ezra, if you remember back in chapter 7, was commissioned by the Persian Empire, by the king, and saying, look, you have all authority to enact justice on those who are acting inappropriately according to your law. You have full authority to do that. Now, if you've ever been to a meeting and you're sitting around a table and there's groups or there's persons that represent different groups, and throughout the meeting they give reports on what is happening. So you can think of a board meeting. You got the You got the chairman of the board or whoever, the president of the company or the president of the school or whoever is at the head of the table or somewhere around the table, and they're going around, they're giving reports. Here's the condition of what is happening. Here are the events that are taking place. Here is kind of something similar. Ezra is now on the scene. There's about 4 or 5 months into his leadership, and he's gathering the people together to report to him as to what is going on, what is actually taking place. So here in 1 and 2, you have that. Here's the report. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself... Oh, sorry, wrong chapter. Maybe let's stay in 9. How about that? Let's go in 9. I really want to get to 10, but I'll leave that for Pastor Dennis next week. So, yeah, let's back the bus up to 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said... Okay, so here's the report now. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters. So here's the report, and here's the problem. Verse 2. They have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men have been foremost. So here you have the report. And they're taking their report and they're comparing their mission that goes right back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And this is so important because a godly reaction to sin needs to have a foundation. That foundation is the Word of God every single time. That has to be what we compare and measure our lives to, is the Word. It is the inerrant Word of God that is unchanging, that is immutable. And so those who are giving this report to Ezra are doing exactly that. Well, what are they comparing it to? They're comparing it to... Let's find out. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. So this is given to Moses, and it was going through all the things that they were not to do. And here's one of the points of interest that those who were reporting to Ezra had brought out. Hey, we were told not to do this according to Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So right away you have the wisdom of these people who are giving the report, comparing their actions to Scripture, and saying, here is a problem. This is the report in verses 1 and 2. There's a problem there. Let's look at verse 4 of Deuteronomy 7. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. There's a spiritual drift that takes place, folks, when you mix a relationship with people who are not Christian. Your primary relationship there. We're going to get into this in a little bit. The Scripture is very clear. Watch out for your primary relationships, including marriage and otherwise. Okay, so let's look at that. So here's the report and the problem that was mentioned. This is of great concern. So let's see now the second part now. You've got the response. She's right into it. That's fine. So you got the response now of Ezra, verses 3 to 5. Let's read that now. Verse 3 to 5. As soon as I heard this, I being Ezra, watch this now. He didn't say, oh, it's just one swear. Or, oh, it just broke the law just a little bit. We can just overlook it. We'll desensitize me a little bit. No, he says this. Look at this reaction. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of their faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Verse 5. And at that evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, and then he goes into the next part, which we'll get there in a minute. Ezra is showing incredible leadership here and bizarre behavior, isn't it? Like, I won't be doing any illustrations on this morning of tearing the garments and pulling out hair. I can see that very uncomfortable right now. But I think the lesson is this. He was affected by sin. Physically, emotionally. He was ashamed by it. Like, let's just let that sit for a moment. Here's a prophet of God reacting to the sins that he was witnessing in his leadership. In a sense, he can see how back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4, where the people will be led, there will be a spiritual unraveling if they intermarry here, and Ezra is seeing the evidence now of this very warning, and he was grieved by it. We're seeing his emotions coming up when sin is revealed, when he sees it for what it is. In verse 4, it says, he sat appalled. Now, Ezra had every right to react this way, as do we when we see sin. We need to see the sinfulness of sin for what it is. We need to have the eyesight of truth that is revealed to us by the Word of God and react accordingly. Be like Joseph when he saw sin. What did he do? He just didn't sit back with popcorn. He turned around and ran out away from Potiphar's wife. He physically reacted to sin that was godly, that was conviction based on the Word of God. How's your reactions to sin? Do we find ourselves tolerating it, excusing it away, making light of it, becoming desensitized to it? I would love to sit down. You know, there are just certain people that I won't watch certain movies with. Why? Because I would be embarrassed. Then don't watch it. Don't listen to the songs out there. If you have to change the channel because somebody's in your car that you think, oh, they might be offended at that because it's kind of a little off the language or whatever, why you listen to it in the first place? Like, where's our reaction when we should be sitting appalled to things? You know, we were watching a TV show the other day, and we're waiting for the... It's a newer TV show, and we're just waiting for the social engineering relationships that are in there. Oh, there it is. There's that relationship, the token relationship that's got to be get in there so that it can start changing the minds of the people on what is acceptable and what is not. There it is. You know, instead of turning it off, we just, oh, there it is. There's that relationship. You know, we're losing our sensitive edge that I think we need to be called back on to according to Scripture. There's certain relationships that God abhors. We have to see sin for what it is. Verse 5, it talks about his attitude afterwards and his posture. So he sat appalled, and then when it was the right hour to go to sacrifices, he got up and he went. And look at his posture. Look at verse 5. Look at his posture as he prays. The posture to me, as I see it in my mind's eye, is full of humility, full of shame, but yet full of respect for who God is, for he is holy. I find it very curious in Scripture that when people are met with God in a unique way, they always fall forward on their face, never backwards. Always forward in a prostrate position. That's full of humility. It's a sign of helplessness before God. And we're seeing that in verse 5. It's a humble posture. All right, so there's the response. And then in 9, 6 to 15, we have Ezra's prayer now. So now it's at the right hour. He's coming, he's doing the sacrifices, and now he's praying. Listen to his prayer. Here is Ezra's godly prayer. And I'm going to unpack it verse by verse. So let's look at verse 6 here. Oh my God, I am, here we go. Now, what is interesting here is that was Ezra part of this? Did he personally sin in this way that is being exposed? No, he didn't. Instead of saying, oh, well, I feel sorry for them as a leader, he's including their offense in his own life. Listen to what he says. I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face towards you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. You see he's ashamed. But he didn't say it wasn't me. He didn't say that. He included himself in the whole, knowing that their actions were against God because of what Scripture had said. We can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 or even portions of Exodus and more, but we don't have time to do that. But it's littered through Scripture of what not to do, that under his watch, he's seeing his people doing this, and this humbled him. It made him ashamed, embarrassed for them and for himself because of who they're serving. He was so close to God that he understood the offense. And I think this is what is important. How close is your relationship to our Heavenly Father this morning? Can you relate in that way? You know, sometimes in my prayer life, I hesitate to even pray this, but Lord, help me to see sin as you do. Because I'm not so sure I can handle that. I don't know if I'm capable. Now, by God's grace, being clothed with righteousness, I trust that he reveals to me what I need to see. Verse 7. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt for our iniquities. We, our kings and our priests, have been given into the land and the kings of the land to the sword. Watch this now. Here's the effect. Ezra is very, very aware. He has an acute awareness to what the history and the sin cycle of his people and what the sin has caused and brought upon them. Watch this now. Very acutely aware. To the sword, to captivity. This is the results of their sin. To the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. Verse 8. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes, for grant us a little reviving in our slavery. So here he's saying, look, I know the history of our people. I know the horrible sin cycle that our nation has been involved with. And yet at this time, even though we do deserve great punishment, you have shown us grace and favor and mercy at this time. You have preserved a remnant, he says, to come forth at this time. All right, let's go to the next verse, verse 9. Oh, we read that. Verse 9. Oh, sorry. For we are slaves. Talk about here Ezra knows the language of what the effects of sin has. It's slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us a steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give protection in Judea and Jerusalem. Here's the grace. Here's the mercy that they're talking about. Let's go to verse 10. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. He didn't say they have. He says, we have. We have. For we have forsaken you for your command. Basically, he's saying, we've given up on your word. We've passed it over. We're not going back to Scripture, which is the only solid foundation that we could have as believers, and we've left that. Verse 11, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying. So now he's going to go and jump in and do some loose quotes of portions of Deuteronomy and portions of Exodus here. Okay, they're not word-for-word quotes, but there is enough here to catch the attention of the people who are either listening to this prayer, and he's even bringing that up in his own mind, okay? So, the land that you are entering, to take possession of it, it is a land impure, and the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, they have filled it with from end to end with their uncleanness, idolatry, okay? Verse 12, therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance for your children forever. Verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, O God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved. Oh, that's just sweet words from Ezra, isn't it? We can be punished so much more severely for our sin, but you've chosen to be temperate. You've chosen to hold back by your grace and mercy here. Verse 14, shall we break your commandments again? Should we heap insult to injury and just do it again? He's saying no. And they intermarry with peoples who practice these abominations. Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? No, of course not. Because that would affect the gospel plan. There's always a remnant. God always preserves a remnant. And this is something that just gives me an anchor. You know, just when you think it's hopeless. You know, I was talking to Greg Musselman about this, about, you know, all these dear believers literally being massacred in the Middle East. But he pointed out, but there's always a remnant. God is faithful, and there is an active church that is preaching the gospel in those regions. We need to pray for them. That's a good reminder. Verse 15, O Lord our God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. So there's three things here that I think we can pull out. Three things. And we're going to look at this. Ezra's response. First of all, the godly reaction to sin is to recognize it from Scripture. I'm very aggressive on this. Okay, I make no apologies about it. It's to the Scriptures where we need to go to see what God wants in our lives, what God hates for our lives, and so on. It is absolute truth, and I think we need to do that and go to there. So, the godly reaction to sin is to recognize it from Scripture. The reason why I say that is because I think, just even from my own personal experience, there are a couple of things that we can maybe default to, not on purpose, but kind of justify our sinful behavior, because we'll either rely on our feelings or on a seared conscience. You know, we'll say, well, it just feels good. So therefore, it must be right. I've talked to people who has justified their behavior, but it just feels so good. How could it be so wrong? Well, because it violates Scripture. And our feelings, if you're like me, I'm an emotional roller coaster. I'm a mess sometimes. I can't rely on my feelings. I'm all over the place. That's the first thing. The second thing could be a conscience, because if it's not shaped by a world, Christian worldview, by Scripture, our conscience can be seared. And we can justify actions that are against the Word of God. So as Christians, we can't even really, hopefully in an increasing way, as we're immersed in the Word, our conscience will act on our behalf. But it needs to be founded on the foundation of the Word of God. So it can't just be feelings alone. It can't be the conscience alone. It all comes back to the Word, in my opinion. Now, We have to. The Bible reveals what sin is. And this is tough. This is a tough little road. Are you listening? If it was up to me, I don't even know if I'd really be excited to be talking about this morning, because it's kind of icky and it makes me feel uncomfortable. But the Word of God reveals what sin is. Let's look at it. There's so much more here, but obviously I only have a short amount of time, so I can't go through everything. But here's some examples and some illustrations of what the Scriptures teach on what sin is. It is a recession or pulling away from God. All sin, even the sins that we justify, when we think it doesn't affect us, we have to remember that it does. It does affect us. We have to call sin for what it is. Jeremiah 2:5 says this. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me? For they strayed so far from me. It was a recession. It was a pulling away. Sin is rebellion against God. In Leviticus 26, it says, but if in spite of this, you will not listen. That's outright rebellion. And then it says a little bit later in that verse, as a result, you will walk contrary to my ways. Because we justify the behavior. We say it feels good, or our conscience tells us it's okay. But all the while, the Word of God is screaming and shouting, no. But without us being immersed in it, will we hear? Will we hear the Word if we're not in it? Next, sin is filthy. James 1:21 says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Sin is damaging and represents loss. The famous verse, Matthew 16:26, for what profits a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Sin is a burden, bondage, ignorance, spiritual sickness, deceitfulness, and so much more. And so can you, even in your own life right now, are there things in your life that you know is sin that you are not calling it out for what it is? You're not seeing sin for what it is and is letting it just run rampant in our own life? Are we not addressing it? Why do we need to address it? Because sin puts us in debt before God. That's why. It puts us in relational and spiritual deficit with God, leaving us spiritually bankrupt. We've got no currency in and of ourselves to pay that debt of sin. That's what sin does. It makes us bankrupt. We cannot afford this. Therefore, we need a Savior who can, and that is Jesus. Because without that, sin is spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1 says, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. So let's go back to our story for a moment. God knew the tendency of fallen and sinful hearts. Rather than influencing their spouses towards God, they're going to influence their spouses, once married, toward these idolatrous relationships. God knew that would happen. That's why he says, don't marry these pagans. If you do, you will mingle these practices. It's called syncretism. And soon, you will not look anything different than the rest of the world. And that is a problem. We cannot, and we must be very careful on the primary relationships that we include in our lives. Starting from marriage all the way down, whatever those primary relationships can be. Why? Because we will be influenced away, if not towards God. The syncretism, there's no difference. These are pagan practices. God knew it, Ezra saw it, and that's what's breaking him. See, the church is on a distinct mission to bring the gospel to reach the world. By marrying somebody who is not on that mission, it will only do one thing. It will distract us. For what fellowship can light have with darkness? What fellowship? None. The scriptures, right from the beginning to end, are very, very loud on watching out for this intermixing of relationships. The scripture is clear, and we're seeing the effects as to why. And this is what is breaking Ezra's heart, because he's looking at his people, hearing these reports, and for 70 years now, they have engaged in these relationships and have lost their mission. Now, since we're talking about marriage, I've got a request. If you are planning to marry somebody who is not a Christian, do not come and ask me to marry you. I cannot in good conscience do this. And I will speak on behalf of Pastor Dennis as well, because we've talked about it. He won't either. We cannot, by good conscience, do that. I'd also ask that, okay, after these ones that I'm doing now, if you're thinking about marrying somebody, can you please come and talk to either me or somebody else who, elder, pastor, somebody in a relationship that can help guide you with some spiritual direction? Before you pop the question, please. Because once you pop that question, the train has left the station. Date is set. It's very difficult to alter course after that. I'm asking you, and this is to all the young people, I'm watching you. Okay? Now, I'm trying to make light a little bit of a tense discussion. But I could not be more serious. Please come and talk to somebody to help with spiritual direction, even with that big, the biggest, most important decision of your life. Because I know, even from personal experience, that there are people in my life that have chosen to marry unsaved people that have said that that was a mistake. Now, God can redeem those mistakes, thankfully. God can redeem anything, thankfully. So for that, I'm grateful. But if we can avoid making those mistakes ahead of time, why not do it? Why not be absolutely convinced and sold out on the Word of God as a Christian who is on mission and who wants to protect that mission that is divine, that is God-given, that we are completely sold out to the mission of God? All right, I think we can move on, although I could not be more serious. All right, Peter, let's move. So the Bible reveals sin for what it is, and then the Bible reveals what sin does to people. And I don't know if I had to take too much time with this, because we pointed it out as we were reading through it together, but you will see Ezra's language is very clear. It leads to bondage. It leads to ruin. If you go to verse 7, you can see all these negative connotations: the sword, captivity, plunder, slavery, bondage. In verses 8 and 9, it describes all of these things, describes the condition of the people before God. He acknowledges that if they do not repent, God may destroy them. In verse 14, he says that. God's word plainly warns that sin not only enslaves, but eventually destroys. And I may add to this is that I think that we have to also be aware that our sin affects others around us. Our own personal sin has that reciprocal effect. And that could be devastating. Christian who adopts a lifestyle that negates Christ's commands and sacrificing both are in danger of sacrificing both the future of the church and that of the people it should be reaching the gospel. So To finish off then, stay in the Word. Make it a habit. It's not a bad thing if Bible reading is a habit. I'm just gonna throw that out there. I think I've heard that last little while. And though I may chuckle a little bit, I can see the logic behind that, even though it's flawed. If you cannot not read your Bible because it's a habit, that's okay. Okay? Just stay in the Word. Keep it close. Keep it tight. Make it a godly habit, a godly discipline. I think that's something that God will work through for sure. The godly reaction to sin is that we would mourn over it. And this is something that I've been really thinking about, because it's the first thing I'm going to bring up in a moment that has really affected me that I want to share with you. Here you have Ezra tearing his garments, pulling out, I don't even want to show this, but pulling out hair out of the beard. Like that's very painful, but we can see that, yes, that's culturally relevant at the time there, and that's great. But what he's saying is, I am so moved by this sin. It is affecting me physically, emotionally, spiritually. Some say that godly sorrow is embittering the soul. The Hebrew word to be sorrowful actually refers to the crucifying process. That's what it means to be sorrowful. That whole process of crucifixion and the pain and the ache that comes with it. If you just package that up with how we see sin, it should affect us in some way. The Bible calls this kind of sorrow, or godly grief. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11. For godly grief, or some of your versions may say sorrow, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For what would earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also with eagerness to clear yourselves? You know, I look at scriptural examples of this. You got David, who, when confronted about his sin, he wept bitterly. In fact, in the Psalms, it talks about his penitent Psalms over and over, how he was actually tired from grieving so much. He was so worn out physically that he couldn't cry anymore. That's how much it affected him. Then you got Peter, when confronted, he disowned and swore that he did not know Jesus while he was being beaten in the praetorium. And then when he heard the crow three times, what did it say that Peter did? He wept bitterly. And you got Paul, who talks about over and over, I am the chief of sinners. I am wretched. And it's moving him to the pit of his stomach. You've got these godly people who are looking at sin with godly sorrow, and it is affecting them. They're not desensitized. They're seeing it in an increasing way as God does, and it moves them. Thirdly, godly reaction to sin is to confess it without excuse to the God of mercy. Here you have an appropriate reaction to sin, not an inappropriate one. You know, if we kind of desensitize sin and calling it a lesser word with lesser impact, you know, right now I'm dealing with a little bit of a physical situation in my family with cancer. And I can't imagine the doctor saying, here, take 2 aspirin and let's hope it goes away in the morning. That would be an inappropriate response. Or a fireman coming to a house that's burning down and saying, it'll burn out in a little while, just leave it. What's the point? Or a policeman coming to a robbery scene, and then he gets out and he leans against his car and he says, boys will be boys. Those would all be inappropriate responses to a significant thing that is taking place. Here we have a godly response to sin, that we would mourn over it and that we would confess it. These are the appropriate responses to sin, that we would confess. By confession, we are in fact, this is an interesting thing. The word confession means is that we agree with God that it is sin. That's by confessing and repenting. You're saying you agree with God. Up here, look at me. You, look at me. We're agreeing with God, right? This is important. Because if we confess and repent because we just hear that it's wrong and then we stop doing it, if we just say repent and stop doing it without changing your mind on it, then this is just behavior modification. It's not sanctification. So we have to agree by the word of God that sin is in fact sin. That is sanctification, by looking at the word and agreeing with God that my actions and behavior, whatever it may be, is wrong and contrary to the word. Then I feel that, first of all, I'm given sight. I understand, I see what sin really is because of the word. I feel guilt. I feel shame. Then I need to confess. Because I'm agreeing with God that my behavior is wrong and it hurts God and it hurts others. And sin, if you call it out, whether it's my... See, for me, it's sometimes I find that my Achilles heel is my anger. And I think if I can... I don't know. Is this a safe one to say that we probably all struggle with anger to varying degrees? Maybe. Maybe that's one sin that we could probably look at and all agree on. We have to agree that we have to watch our anger and watch how we deal with those things. We have to agree. So, and then also look at confession, because acknowledges that God is righteous in how he deals with me. That's part of our confession. He deals justly with me. Confession submits to God's punishment without complaining or making excuses. No, I'm wrong. I confess that. I'm sorry. I make no excuse. In fact, I stand here without excuse when it comes to my sin. Confession agrees with God concerning his view of sin, so that we won't minimize what sin really is and justify our behavior because it feels right or it kind of fits our conscience and yet still neglects God's word. And lastly, confession brings a sinner to God's mercy based on what Christ has done for us. I look at the timing of this prayer and I found it so significant and real. He sat appalled. Ezra, we're done here, by the way. We sat appalled until when? Ezra sat and he was appalled until what happened? Until it was what? Evening sacrifice, which is interesting. Because at evening sacrifice, that's when he's going to watch and participate in the shedding of blood to cover the sin. Henry Hepworth sat with the kids and talked about the only blood that can do that. I think Ezra was thinking the same thing. I think he was moved to prayer because he was reminded of what the power in the blood has, and that's forgiveness and mercy. It was pointing to the cross. Now, we have the privilege of looking back to it. But Ezra here, participating in this sacrifice, it's all about Jesus. And he confessed and he can put his confidence in the blood that was shed on his behalf for the forgiveness of his sins. We have to see sin for what it is. A godly response. Godly reaction to sin is to recognize it from Scripture. The godly reaction to sin is to mourn over it. Godly reaction to sin is to confess it without excuse to the God of mercy. I got a couple of quotes here to close. Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. I'll let you just look at that for a moment. Spiritual sight, God gives us grace enough to see sin for what it is. And I'm so thankful for it. Light illumines. God illumines the heart and sheds the light on our sin in our life to expose our need for Jesus. He could be doing that for you this morning. The second quote is this. When a man is getting better or sanctified, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness, sin, less and less. I started out talking about how we're all on this journey of sanctification, and how thankful I am that I am not the person that I was 20-some years ago. God has worked deeply in my heart, even in incredible ways, even over these past few years in my life. I stand here bearing testimony and witness that my view of sin, my sin spectrum is how I refer to it, you know, it just keeps going like this. And I think that's by the grace of God that he's allowing that in my life. How is that happening in you? You know, it's not a license to be legalistic, but one that's full of grace. Because for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. No one is better than any other. It's just that when we see sin more and more and in greater measure, what that should do is, like Ezra, draws to the cross even more. To trust in his grace and mercy. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this time that we can look at a difficult subject. This is not really a fun one to talk about, and yet it's so necessary, and I believe at times so neglected. Father, if there is any way in my life or in the lives of our dear people here where we have become so desensitized to sin that we're not reacting to it in a godly way, I pray for conviction. You have called us to be a holy people set apart, just like the people of Israel at the time of Ezra. They were called to be set apart, and they were becoming less and less like that because they were falling into syncretism, getting involved in these intermarriages, and their light was growing dim. Father, if we sense in our lives that the light is growing dim in our hearts, may you take action and may we follow your lead by confession and repentance today. That we would not look at behavior modification as the answer, but look at true transformation and sanctification by your word and the Spirit of God and the community of believers that are here. May we bend and have this posture of humility as Ezra did in his prayer. May we recognize you as our God and our King, our Savior and Lord. We thank you for your mercy that could be that is so great. We also realize and see your grace upon our lives, just as Ezra did upon the people. Father, we love you. If you are speaking to our hearts now, I pray that we would have the courage to deal with what we need to deal with. That we would put your word and obedience to it primary in our lives, even over earthly relationships. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. If the Lord is working in your life for any reason, something that is concerning this message, there